The Old Covenant reading comes from Psalm 34. Hear now the word of the living God. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him will have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. New Covenant reading comes from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. In the fall of 1546, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V sent his imperial troops into Germany to destroy the Protestant delegation. The Roman Catholic emperor had decided that the Protestant princes had caused him enough trouble, and it was time to take them out. Thousands of Protestants in Germany were killed. Many more fled for their lives. Fear swept across Europe. The Reformed churches in Geneva also grew worried. There were rumors that the Pope himself was making his way to Geneva with an army of 25,000 soldiers. The entire population of the city was about 12,000, so this would not have been a fair fight. The political and religious leaders in Geneva knew that the internal squabbles that they had would only weaken their defenses against this outside threat. So in March of 1547, the pastors of the city were summoned before the city's primary governing body. They were encouraged to reconcile with one another. They recognized that internal unity was absolutely essential for them to survive these external attacks. The pastors called for a day of prayer for their brothers and sisters in Germany, as well as for their own unification. Now, it turned out the rumors of the Pope's invasion were not true. The city was spared. But the unity that resulted from this event served to strengthen the city for many years to come. Geneva actually became a place of refuge for exiled Protestants from across Europe, a source, a haven for them, in part because of this internal unity that grew out of this event in the 1540s. Now, we don't face physical persecution often in this country, but we must remember our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for the cause of Christ. We must aid them as much as we can. We think of our brothers and sisters in China in recent months who've come under increased persecution. And even if here we aren't physically harmed for our faith, we have to recognize that all Christians live as pilgrims. We are exiles from our ultimate home in heaven. And as we suffer the travails of life lived under the sun, we must seek unity within the body of Christ as we're assaulted from without and from within while we journey to the promised land. Peter instructs us in these matters in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He urges exiled pilgrims to discard sinful encumbrances and to nourish their souls on their journey to heaven. We see Peter's instructions for these exiled Christians in three parts. First, these instructions are based on their redemptive relationship with Christ. Second, Peter instructs the exiles to long for Christ. And third, Peter instructs exiles to reconcile with one another. So first, Peter gives his instructions to exiles based on their redemptive relationship with Christ. Exile is a big theme for Peter, sojourning. He addresses the letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. This idea of Christians as pilgrims and exiles goes all the way back to Abraham. The same word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament when Abraham speaks to the Hittites and says, "I'm a stranger and exile or sojourner among you. This world is not my home." So Peter, in one sense, is addressing all Christians as sojourners without a home, even as he writes to those in Asia Minor. In chapter 5, he sums up his letter when he instructs his hearers to remain faithful under pressure of living as exiles in the world as they progress toward God's final rest. Notice, though, in verse 3 of chapter 2, that he quotes Psalm 34, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." As we read, the heading of that psalm reads of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he departed. You recall David is a fugitive from King Saul. He's forced out of his homeland, driven into the land of Israel's greatest enemy, the Philistines, seeking refuge from King Saul. For years he had sojourned in southern Israel, never able to settle in peace. And finally, Saul drives David out of the land and exiles him into the hand of Abimelech, the sworn enemy of God's people. God, of course, enables David to escape using his cunning and trust in the Lord. And he writes Psalm 34, addressing God's faithfulness to his servant and deliverance from suffering. Even though he's besieged on all sides, God hears his cry and rescues him from evil. Now, Peter's hearers, when they heard him quote this, Psalm 34, instantly they would have recognized this psalm and its setting. He's connecting them with David in exile. They too long for deliverance from persecution. They long for rest in their ultimate homeland. Just like David, they must sojourn outside of the land of promise as they await God's ultimate rescue. And he's compelling them to remain faithful to God, to anticipate their final reward, just as God rewarded David with the kingdom of Israel, although it too was a mere type and shadow of more that is to come. So these instructions that he gives them are based on their redemptive relationship with Christ. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is kind of like a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, yes, obviously, if indeed. Of course you have. You know what it means to taste that the Lord is good. He's writing to those who know Christ intimately. They know what it means in verse 3 of chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." They knew this. They knew what it meant to taste that the Lord is good. They recognized Christ as the living stone, as Peter calls him in verse 4 of chapter 2. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious. And just as Peter's hearers were exiles from their homeland and suffering persecution in this present evil age, our Lord Jesus was the ultimate
exile. He left his home in heaven not because he was expelled from the land, as Israel was for her disobedience, but he came to earth to suffer as a man for our disobedience in order to earn the positive righteousness that we need to stand before God. And he came to his own, but his own received him not. Just as David was persecuted by King Saul, even more so, Christ was despised and rejected by men. He was exiled outside of the city of Jerusalem, sent to die. As Hebrews tells us, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He sent outside the city to die so that he can bring us into God's holy city, the heavenly kingdom, the true holy city. Christ is exiled as one of no esteem, crucified as a common criminal so that we might be received as God's very own children, heirs with Christ. Now, when David was exiled by the hand of Saul in Psalm 34, he'd already been anointed king of Israel by Samuel. David was the true king, but his own subjects rejected him, led by the former king, the now false king Saul. Our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, came to earth and inaugurated his kingdom, but he was crucified by his very own subjects. And the exiled king died on behalf of his people so that he might bring them into his eternal kingdom. But one day he will return as conquering king, no longer the humble, suffering servant, but a victorious monarch, and he will vanquish his enemies and consummate his kingdom, which will stand forever. And we will be his loyal subjects with him, cleansed from our rebellion, reconciled with God. And we will remain forever as obedient servants to Christ and testimonies to his great rule. But even now, we have tasted that the Lord is good. We know what it is to go from darkness unto light. We know what it is to be forgiven and reconciled with God. And of course, we long for the day when Christ returns and consummates his kingdom. But even today, we know that God has declared us righteous in Christ. We have experienced that he is good. We have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, as Hebrews tells us. We taste that goodness every time we feed on his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. We actually taste that the Lord is good. We receive Christ and all his benefits through this means of grace that he has ordained. Early on in the history of the church, Christians recognized that this passage is referencing, in part, the Lord's Supper. The two other uses of this word in the New Testament are explicit Lord's Supper passages. Early church incorporated this verse into the readings they would give before the supper. They knew that they received Christ and all his benefits from the table of the Lord. Nothing unites us more together as Christians than when we partake in the supper. When we're assaulted from without, we come together as the body of Christ. We eat from the same loaf and drink from the same cup. We are one as we assemble around the table of the Lord. And we experience a supernatural unity as we feed on the body and blood of Christ. When we come to the table, we're brought back to the cross of Christ. We partake of the same body that was crucified and the blood that was shed for us. But the supper also foreshadows our eternal Sabbath rest, when one day we will eat and drink together in the presence of the Lord. Our King, who's no longer exiled from his homeland on our behalf, has completed his redemptive work. He's entered into the age to come, and he's the first fruits of that final resurrection. He's already been rewarded with his place in that consummated kingdom. So every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we taste the powers of the age to come. We experience a foretaste of our eternal Sabbath rest when Christ will drink the cup together with us at the wedding feast of the Lamb. The age to come breaks into this present evil age every Lord's Day. Peter's hearers know that they've come to be known by God in an intimate way, and not just God, but Christ. Again, in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Of course, Psalm 34 speaks of Yahweh. Instead, Peter here points it specifically at Jesus Christ. You must taste and see that the Lord Jesus is good. You must come to be known by him, be in relationship with him. This is a thoroughly Trinitarian passage. The Father feeds us with the true and proper body and blood of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we taste that the Lord is good. And so our redemptive relationship with Christ serves as the foundation of Peter's edifying instructions for these exiles. We're sustained on our journey to heaven, for we have tasted that the Lord is good. So based on this redemptive relationship then, Peter secondly instructs his exiles to long for Christ, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. This analogy of infants stresses the desperate need of spiritual nourishment. He's not scolding them, as Paul does the immature Corinthians, for needing milk when they should have grown on to meat. They're not rebuked for their need for milk here. They're commanded to long for this spiritual milk. This is a perpetual need that we will have for our entire life. The infant metaphor is entirely appropriate. Just as infants are weak, they're vulnerable, they're susceptible to harm, they can't defend themselves from danger. Just as infants are completely dependent upon another for sustenance, so too we need this life-giving milk above all else. As we've been preparing for this move and packing, we've all been busy around the house, a whir of activity, but Elizabeth does absolutely nothing. She's not pulling her weight at all. She's an infant. She can't do anything. She needs milk. She can't survive unless she's fed. She can't even feed herself, let alone assist in other ways. So too, we are infants to long for the pure spiritual milk. Like infants, we must be free from corruption, from living in a sinful world. Infants, of course, aren't free from the stain of original sin. They do bear the guilt of Adam's sin, lacking original righteousness. Their entire nature is corrupted, totally depraved. They are, however, free from the guile and deceit that we develop as we enter into adulthood. An infant doesn't willfully harm her neighbor. They have naivety in a good sense, as gentle as doves. And so we exiles are instructed to long for the milk as infants. This is technically a command, but it's really more of a reminder of the benefits that we receive. Infants don't have to be commanded to eat. They know they need milk to survive. So too, we know that we need this pure spiritual milk to survive on our pilgrim journey. Now, there's much debate as to what exactly is the nature of this pure spiritual milk. Some translations will render it the pure milk of the word. Certainly, the milk includes the written word of God. Peter ends chapter 1 speaking of the greatness of the word, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So it certainly includes the written word, but it's even more than that. Based on our redemptive relationship with Christ, we're commanded to long for the pure spiritual milk. This is the sustenance of the Christian life. And that sustenance is Christ himself. We long for him. We're nourished by him. We grow as we're fed by him. Just as infants need milk all day, every day, we exile Christians need Christ and all his benefits to survive. He is the vine that sustains us as we sojourn in this present evil age. So how do we receive Christ? How are we nourished by this milk? It's through the word of God, of course, but more specifically,
through the preaching of the gospel. Verse 25 of chapter 1. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We receive Christ and all his benefits every Lord's Day when we hear the preaching of the gospel. Christ himself speaks to us. He feeds us through the mouth of our minister. This is how we long for that pure spiritual milk. We attend to the means of grace, to the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. This is how our faith is granted to us, and this is how our faith is nourished. It's through the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit grants us faith to believe in Christ. We're adopted into God's family, and then through the administration of the sacraments that our faith is confirmed and strengthened. This is the life force for exiled Christians. So as we journey on our pilgrim way, when we suffer persecution, when Christians around the world suffer, we must cling to Christ as we receive him through the means of grace. This is what is really real. When you face moments of doubt, when you stare death in the face, you won't cling to your experiences. You won't trust your feelings and emotions to tell you that you're safe in Christ. When we face that final hour, we will cling to Christ, and we will cling to him as we have received him and all his benefits in the preaching of the gospel and the reception of the sacraments. We will know that the gospel that has been proclaimed to us is true for us. As Luther says, it's not enough to know that Christ died for my sins. I must know that Christ died for my sins. When we take that last breath, we will trust those promises are true for us as we have received them through the means of grace. Just as sure as we eat the bread and drink the cup, so we are sure that we eat the body and drink the blood of Christ, that we have eternal life, that he will raise us up on the last day as he promises us in John 6. Just as sure as we are baptized, we know that Christ has taken us through the waters of death and brought us safely to the other side. And just as sure as we've heard our minister proclaim the gospel to us, we know that Christ has delivered the good news to us, that he's died for us and reconciled us with God. So when we're confronted with the difficulties that come with a life of exile, we must look to the means that God has given to us to receive Christ and all his benefits. It is true. We have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter's exile hearers knew what it was to trust in Christ. They had tasted that the Lord is good. Based on their redemptive relationship with Christ, God instructs them to long for Christ, that pure spiritual milk, with the result that they would grow together in unity. Peter here instructs exiled Christians to be edifying, to build up one another as they reconcile with one another on their pilgrim journey. It's only because we've received Christ and all his benefits through his word and sacraments that we can now grow in love and for Christ and for our neighbor. So Peter here tells us in verse 1, put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Set aside these sinful encumbrances that weigh us down. Now, he's not telling them that this happens all at once. Put away, once for all, you're done. Don't have to worry about it again. I'm good with these sins, never to be seen again. Of course not. He's telling them to begin to put these things away. Begin to be free from these sinful encumbrances in our lives. We're never going to be free from the presence of sin while we're in this life. But we must begin to put away these sinful behaviors. It's a lifelong process. It's not complete until we reach our heavenly home. So begin to put away all malice. This is a mean-spirited disposition. He places all before it to signal every kind of malice, every kind of evil intention. We must shed this evil disposition, which is the opposite of love, in whatever form it manifests itself. He tells them to be free from all deceit. This is taking advantage of another person through underhanded means or craftiness. Isaiah said of Christ that no deceit
was found in his mouth. So we must speak truth to one another as we sojourn on the road to salvation. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, the opposite of truth. This word was used in ancient Greek for actors who play a role on a stage. Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees repeatedly for their hypocrisy, for playing the role of the truly righteous. This sin, it seems, more than most others, is particularly devastating to the church. We have to be open and honest with one another, warts and all. Hypocrisy is especially dangerous in times of suffering because you have to know who you can trust. Who can I depend on when we're being persecuted? Put away envy. This inhibits love and affection within the body of Christ. Many people in the ancient world believed that the success of one person meant diminished opportunities for everyone else. There's only so much of the pie to go around. So if you have a large portion, that means I have a small portion. So now I'm envious of you. Wish evil on your neighbor. Envy can be especially devastating in contexts of suffering. Why am I suffering and my neighbor is not? The final vice in Peter's list is put away all slander, disparaging speech, or defamation. These exiled hearers become victims of slander by the Gentiles, verse 12 of chapter 2, speaking evil of them. The only other time this word appears in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians 12, and it speaks of slander of fellow Christians. Why would we turn on each other in a time of trial? How much more in times of hardship do we need to edify one another instead of tearing each other down? So we pilgrims, as we travel to our ultimate salvation, must cast away these sinful impediments that block our path. We should avoid these restrictive encumbrances and embrace the nourishing benefits of Christ and the gospel. He says, we must be reconciled to one another so that, the end of verse 2, you may grow up into salvation as we are fed by this pure spiritual milk. This word you here, you may grow up into salvation, this is plural. Actually, all the verbs here are plural. We're in this together. He's not speaking to individuals. He's speaking to the church. We are knit together in the body of Christ. We have tasted that the Lord is good. And based on these promises, we must long for Christ and be reconciled to one another so that we all can grow into salvation. Salvation of sorts starts when we're regenerated, we're born again. It comes to completion when we exiles finally reach our heavenly home. And until that day, we must cling to Christ, who more importantly clings to us, as he unites us in love for our Savior. Many of you have probably read Pilgrim's Progress. Some people might think it is a unique form of suffering if you read the original Old English version. The abridged American version is usually much more easy to get down. You recall the main character, Christian, journeys toward his final home in the celestial city. Along the way, he's attacked by temptation, by doubt. He trusts in the Lord, remains faithful to the end. And as great as that book is, one of the main critiques of part one, at least, of Pilgrim's Progress, is that Christian basically travels alone. He's got two friends, faithful and hopeful, who travel with him at different points in the story. But where's the church? Where's the body of Christ on this journey? Instead of Pilgrim's apostrophe S progress, it should be Pilgrim's S apostrophe. All the pilgrims together progressing toward our heavenly home. If the story had been more accurate, Bunyan would have told us of a countless throng of believers journeying together on the pilgrim path as we make our way to our heavenly home. Christians as far as the eye could see,
walking together, carrying each other, helping each other along the way, reminding each other of the great benefits that we share in Christ, the wonderful benefits that he gives us every Lord's Day in the means of grace. We speak of these things as we're led by the Holy Spirit to our eternal kingdom, where we will be greeted by our Savior, the crucified King, and he will welcome us to his table forever to eat and drink with the Lord. Amen.